This is the Sunday evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
The struggles that we sometimes face in life may lead us to believe that peace in this life is elusive. It can never really be found. It can never be experienced. It's just a nice thought. But peace is not elusive. But neither is it accidental. Peace doesn't just happen. In the scriptures, peace is pursued. And the foundation for peace, of course, is peace with God. Because peace in this life comes from Him. It comes through Christ and it comes through the cross. And when we come to be saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we experience the foundation of a lasting, everlasting, eternal peace with God. And God is at peace with us and we are at peace with Him. And it's that foundation that is then applied in our lives. And there's no peace to be found apart from God, and there is perfect peace with Him. And He's the one who gives us peace. And in His giving of it, it should be sought from Him. And as we walk with God, and as we depend upon Him, and as we obey Him, He gives us peace. And this peace is a quietness. It's described in Scripture as sort of a calmness, a tranquility, but also a refreshing. And in that sense, it's related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and in quickening our hearts and giving us this peace of refreshment that only comes from God. And we don't find this peace in the world. We don't find it in our hearts, in the natural man. We find it in Him. And the Scripture is quite clear that we are not to live in turmoil, in worry, in sadness, in discouragement, in distress. But we're to live in peace. And that's why I want us to look at this passage in Philippians chapter 4. We could go to Philemon, and Philemon and Onesimus were to live in peace. And the peace that they were to enjoy rises above social institutions. And as I said before, it's wonderful to know that the Lord is going to come and wipe out social institutions that are contrary to Him. But one of the things that we see in this life is that God's truth rises above those social institutions. And that's amazing. But the peace of God rises above our circumstances and our adverse circumstances even to give us God's power, to give us God's presence, to give us God's blessing in this life, to give us peace. And so in this epistle, the Apostle Paul talks about peace. And he does so in the context of conflict. Because if you look at Philippians chapter 4, it begins with really a call to stand firm in the Lord. And to stand firm in the Lord is to be faithful in Him, to be faithful to Him. And so it begins by saying, therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And then you have conflict. And the conflict is between Euodia and Syntyche. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and those and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Now, it's interesting. Many times in Scripture we have a problem or some kind of difficulty presented, but we don't have any history. So we look at this and I say, well, what was going on with Euodia and Syntyche. And you say those names sound funny, and that's because those names have meaning. Euodia, and the meaning is sort of contrasted to what's going on here in this passage, but Euodia means prosperous journey. And Syntyche means pleasant acquaintance. Well, the journey was not too prosperous here, and the acquaintance was not too pleasant. And we don't know what was going on. We don't know if it was a theological disagreement, a disagreement in practical matters. But there was some kind of conflict that the Apostle Paul looked at, and he said, this is really contrary to what we should experience as Christians. It's not amazing that we should have conflict, but the conflict should be brought to peace. And so then he tells about how to bring this conflict to peace. You know, he doesn't just say, tell these two to stop it and be happy. You know, because a lot of times when you look at your life, you say, okay, I have a problem, and I don't know what I should do. And if somebody just says, stop it, I say, well, I already knew that. I mean, I know that I should stop it, but I need to know how to stop it. I need to how to go about it. That's what's really important. And the how-to is provided for us in Scripture in many instances because, you know, you look at these two and you could say, just tell them to, you know, knock it off or something and just get along with each other. And we're Christians and they can do that. But instead you have this pathway to peace. And if you look at verses 4 through 7, the end is really the promise of the peace of God. The peace of God. His provision of peace. And if you look a little further down in verses 8 and 9, the God of peace. It's not just His provision is promised, His presence is promised. So it's in both of these you have really a strategy for providing what God gives. And it's important to note that the fact that there is a means by which we lay hold of the promises of God doesn't mean that the means gives us those promises. It's the means of laying hold of what God freely gives. And God wants us to know that peace comes from Him. And so there's a strategy by which we go to Him to get the peace. And when we go to Him and then we have peace, then we say, glory be to God. We don't say, well, good job, me, for doing this, and good job for going the right way and making this situation, which was in conflict, smoothed out. I'm just a real peaceful person. I'm a person who can make peace in any kind of circumstance. That's just the kind of person that I am. When rather the Lord would have us to say, no, it's not me making peace. It's me laying hold of the means by which God says, I give the peace. And as Christians, we should experience the peace that God gives to us. It's very important. And this peace that God gives to us is in every circumstance. And it's quite amazing when you see people who are going through difficult trials and you see them at peace. And you say, that's amazing, because we look at people and say, I don't understand how someone could go through a situation like that and be at peace. And it is God who gives the peace that is above our circumstance. We don't find peace from our circumstances. We find peace of God above our circumstances. And this is a passage that says, here's how you go about seeking it. So let's look at the text, because there are several things that are given. Look at verse 4. I want to look at Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. We'll also look at chapter 3 a little bit as well. But he says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You say, okay, I'm rejoicing in God. What does that mean to rejoice in God? And the answer is, what does the Scripture say? How does the Scripture teach us? So look at chapter 3. Because here's where the Apostle Paul tells us how to rejoice, because we have his example. We have his perfect example. And it says in this text, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's the same thing he's saying over here. But now he's going to tell you how it is that he rejoices in the Lord. And you'll notice in the immediate thing that he says in rejoicing in the Lord is not something that is very rejoiceful. That's an appropriate word. It's something that is that would not cause you to rejoice. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And then what he says, well, this is not something that you would rejoice in. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of mutilation. Speaking of the Jewish party of circumcision. And for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So rejoice in the Lord in this text, he's going to emphasize in these first few verses, that to rejoice in Christ is not to have confidence in the flesh. It's not to have confidence in your circumstances, because here you can have false teachers coming and teaching, but you are to rejoice in Christ Jesus. And the aspect of that that is emphasized first is we don't, to rejoice in Jesus Christ is to rejoice in what we are not or what we don't have. It's to look at our flesh and to say, there's something wrong with this flesh that we have. So he says, we have no confidence in the flesh in verse 3. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day. He's going to indicate that he's perfectly in keeping with the law of God. If he could have rejoicing in himself, he certainly would rejoice in his flesh for keeping up the characteristics of the law that are spelled out for him. On the eighth day, he's sort of saying, I can tell you the kind of family that I came from. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which comes from the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. So clearly what he's saying, if you're going to rejoice in Christ, the one thing you don't rejoice in is your own, what you bring to Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, if you want to talk about somebody who brings all the right things, I bring all the right things. Because in terms of the circumcision, in terms of the Jewish party, in terms of the Jewish tradition, my credentials are impeccable. I did everything right. And my flesh was supplying all that needed to be supplied. But he said, I count all this loss. He's talking about rejoicing in Christ. So what it is you rejoice in the context of looking at your own heart and saying, it's not me that I'm rejoicing in. So I'm telling you how to rejoice. There's a negative aspect of rejoicing, and that negative aspect is finding no reason to rejoice in you. But, he says, I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. But indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now he's rejoicing. Rejoicing in knowing Christ. And look at these next few verses. That I may gain Christ. In verse 8, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. I don't think this is that I may know him and be saved by him. I think this is saying, having the righteousness of Christ, that I may press on to know him more and more, in the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So to rejoice in Christ is first to look at your own heart and say there's nothing here to rejoice in, and then it's to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and say there's everything that I may gain Christ. that I may be found in Christ with His righteousness. So again, what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it means to see who He is and what He has done, and to rejoice in your standing before God in Christ Jesus. Be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, but have the righteousness of God, and that I may know Him. And this really describes, I think, the Christian life, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, that we may know His power, that we may know His sufferings. I look at this and I say, I like experiencing His power. I'm not so wild about the second part, about fellowshipping with His sufferings. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. He's not suggesting that there's anything lacking in the atonement of Christ when he makes that statement, but I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. But he means that it is the body of Christ, and whenever the body of Christ suffers throughout all of church history, it is Christ himself who suffers, and his sufferings will be complete when the whole of church history is complete. When all of the sufferings of Christ are filled up by the sufferings of all the saints. And you look at this and you say, well, I thought we're talking about rejoicing. And now I see how you could rejoice in the righteousness of Christ, and see how you could rejoice in the power that comes from Him. But the sufferings, but it's in the sufferings that we see the power of God, and we see the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see His blessing, and we see Him. So he says, rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to rejoice in Christ is to see yourself as you truly are, and to see all that Christ is for you. So it's not just saying to rejoice in Him is just to be happy in Jesus and say, well, you know, I'm rejoicing in Jesus. It's substantial. It has truth that's associated with it. And the truth is that we need to see the weakness of our own human flesh and see the sufficiency of Christ and to rejoice in what He has done. And then notice what he says. He says, in verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we already attain, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. And again, it's like the same thing that Paul was writing to Philemon. It's like when you're in Christ, Christ changes everything. And he makes us to be of the same, Philemon with Onesimus, the master with the slave. He brings our hearts together. And to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ is to rejoice in all of the provision of all that He has done and all that He is doing, even in the sufferings that we encounter. And when you look at this passage, it's all about rejoicing, but you have these dogs and you have persecuting the church. You have all of these things that are mentioned and all of these difficulties that are mentioned. But he says to gain Christ is to rejoice in Him. So in the worst of your circumstances, you can always rejoice in Christ. In the worst of your circumstances, you can always say, I stand before God forgiven. I stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. And He is revealing His purposes in my life. I know not what God is doing. In all of our lives, I don't know what God is doing, but I do know that He is perfecting us. I can see the big picture. I just don't know specifically what He's doing in my life, in your life, in individual lives. I just can't tell. But I do know that the big picture is that He is perfecting us. He is revealing Himself to us. He's causing us to see more of Christ and less of ourselves. And we see more of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see more of who He is and more of all that He has done. And we learn to go through the worst of circumstances rejoicing in Christ. And God says, that's where I give you, that's where the peace comes. It's in that context. That's why rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see Christ above all of your circumstances, to see Christ in the midst of all your circumstances, and in the worst of situations, to see the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what is needful for our lives. So this rejoice in Christ is not just to walk around with a sloppy smile on your face, saying, I love Jesus. You know, it's like, you know, with voices going off in your pocket or something. I don't, you know, it's just, it's not just this kind of syrupy happiness. It is a substantial happiness in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And His person and His work and knowing Him and walking in Him brings the peace of God in the midst of all of your circumstances. That's why I said when you come to difficult circumstances, you ought to break your circumstances on the Word of God. And really, you're breaking your circumstances on the person and work of Jesus Christ, because the circumstances hurt. And I'm not thinking that when you go through difficult circumstances, it's not tough. It's very difficult. It hurts. You know, I never take the hurts of this life and say, well, just, you know, turn your sad to glad and be happy. I said, no, don't turn your sad to glad, because you can't do that anyway. You can deceive yourself and act like when you're in pain, you're not in pain, or when you're in sorrow, you're not in sorrow. But when you're in sorrow, we weep. And when we're in pain, we hurt. But what this is saying is, in the midst of all those circumstances, you also have the opportunity to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is sufficient for us in our salvation, which the Apostle Paul has addressed here in Philippians chapter 3 in giving his testimony. He is sufficient in our salvation. And when we see His sufficiency in our salvation and we bring that to our sufferings, then we also see His sufficiency in the face of those sufferings, which is also critical for us as Christians. So this rejoicing in the Lord is not just a simple statement to move on to the next statement. It has really a significance. And that's what he was saying that Euodia and Syntyche needed to do. Here they are, servants of the Lord, and they're ministering, and he commends them. These women who labored with me in the gospel. They labored with him in the gospel, now they're fighting with one another. Now they have some kind of disagreement, discord. How does that happen? Well, I can tell you the way to find peace is you rejoice in Christ. And when you rejoice in Christ, you see Christ as sufficient in the face of that. And then this argument or whatever this dispute is, which the Scripture doesn't even address what that is, but what happens is that begins to be seen in a whole new light. And they say, wait a minute. It is Christ who is our sufficiency. And Euodia can look at Syntyche, and Syntyche can look at Euodia and say, is Christ your sufficiency? Are you standing in the righteousness of Christ? We've been laboring in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Has the gospel changed? And what is taking place here? So we are to rejoice in the Lord always. That means in every circumstance, at all times. And again, I say rejoice. Jerry Bridges would call this preaching the gospel to yourself every day. Because to rejoice in Christ is to rejoice in all that you have in Christ, which brings you always back to the cross. We're always coming back to the cross of Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Second thing he mentions here in the text is let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And here, this is a relational statement. Your gentleness. And in the face of some kind of conflict, what is needful is a forbearing gentleness, which means there's no retaliation. There's no spirit of retaliation. And this is the character that should be known not only between Euodia and Syntyche, but it should be the characteristic that is known of all people. When people think about you, they should think of you as a gentle person. Oh yeah, you're gentle. Not someone who is engaged in some kind of retaliatory action for the things that have been done to them. And when he says, because the Lord is near, people look at this in a a variety of different ways. You know, you can look at it in the sense of His presence is with you. The Lord is near. And some have said, well, no, it's related to His second coming. It's like He's standing at the door. The Lord is near. But it seems to me that it's sort of just a reminder that the reason that you can be gentle in a vicious world is because the Lord is near. The one who takes care of you is the Lord. And the Lord is sufficient. In the worst of circumstances, the Lord is sufficient. The Lord is always near. So Christians can afford to be gentle and not demanding, not establishing their own rights, not defending their own rights. And perhaps there was some kind of disagreement where Euodia and Syntyche stepped on each other's toes for some reason, and there was this conflict that was established, and everyone starts protecting their own territory. And it says, you can be gentle. Tell them to be gentle. Tell them the Lord is near. The Lord will take care of them. You know, it's not, we're told, vengeance, the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's not our responsibility to go around establishing justice. It's the Lord's justice is in God's hands. And He is the judge. We're not the judge. If we were the judge, we'd get it wrong most of the time. But we rest in a gentleness of heart because it is the Lord who is near. I said, the Lord is with me. So I don't think it's just talking about His abiding presence, and I don't think it's just talking about the Lord is coming again soon. But I think it's just a reminder that at all of the times, the Lord is here. I think it's going to be one of the, I've said before, one of the shocking things when we get to heaven and our eyes are open to see the spiritual domain in a greater the way we can't see it today, but to see angels, to see demons, to see whatever it is that we see spiritually, we'll be amazed to see that in all of the circumstances of life, the Lord was present and with us. And we may feel like we're alone and going through difficulties alone. And we feel like sometimes we have to stand up for ourselves and hold our ground. But it's really the Lord is with us. That's an encouraging truth to take to heart. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. The Lord loves you. The Lord, God sent His Son to die for you. Christ voluntarily gave Himself for you. The Spirit of God loves us and guides us in the truth. And no one loves you like God, and no one takes care of you like God. And it's wonderful to see that in the context. So He says, you know, Make sure you're rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be gentle because the Lord is near. He's with you. And then the other thing that is mentioned here before you're given the promise of what God will do is He says, pray. So be rejoicing, be gentle, and be prayerful. And you see that in verses 5, or 6 and 7, rather. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. We'll look at the promise in a moment. He says, don't be anxious. Don't worry. I always remember Jay Adams, and he came when Trinity Bible Church was started. In the first few years, Jay Adams came and spoke at a conference we had, and it was a lot of people came to the conference, so we had to rent a large auditorium to bring all the people that wanted to come hear Jay Adams speak. But I don't know if you know Jay Adams or not, but he's a man who engaged in Christian biblical counseling and sort of made himself somewhat famous for, you know, the idea of biblical counseling. But he asked in the meeting, he said one of the things he liked to do is ask in a meeting and say to the people, he says, well, how many of you worry? He says, it's always amazing because everybody goes, oh, yeah, you know, they're all waving their hands around. Yeah, I worry, worry. He says, well, that's a sin. Like everybody's kind of, you know, you don't know what to do when you're out there waving away. But, you know, everyone, because you say worry, well, yeah, we all worry. I mean, that's just what we do. But here's the text that says, be anxious for, don't worry. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything. So it says there's no situation that you're going to find yourself in where worry is appropriate or anxiety is appropriate. Don't be anxious. And we look at it and we say, really? There's never a situation where anxiety and worry is not appropriate? He says, well here is what you do. It's not just stop the worry and walk away from it, but it's stop the worry and make your case before God. Prayer. And you look at this and you say, well, there are four words that are used here to describe approaching God. And the words are prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and requests. There's a good deal to say about the fact that you are to go to God. I mean, it's like saying the Lord is near. So talk to him. It says you rejoice in the Lord in all that he's done for you, in his provision at the cross. You're always rejoicing in him. You see your flesh and the weakness of your flesh, but you see his sufficiency and you see his righteousness and you see his perfection in you and his power, and you say, that's where I'm going. You're rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you're being gentle because the Lord is near. And he says, and don't worry, talk to him. And the word that's used for prayer is a word that means approach him. You approach God in prayer. Whenever we say prayer, we all know what that means. It means you're talking to God. In fact, the whole world would probably say, what does it mean to pray? It means, well, it means to talk to God. And it's a conversation that we have with God. And that's what it means here in this passage. The supplication is a requesting a specific answer to a specific need. So it says, don't be anxious. Come to God and ask him about the specific problem you're facing, the difficulty that you're in. Ask him for help. Be specific. Now that's good news, because sometimes when we pray and we say, well, Lord, this is what I think you should do. And then I say to myself, who am I to tell God what it is that he should do? I say, God, here's this problem, and this is what I think you should do with that problem. And then I say, well, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I mean, you're kind of like saying, and then there's a temptation also to pray and say, Lord, there's a problem. You know. You do it. Whatever. You know, it's like, but that's not how the Lord wants us to pray. And I'm always amazed at that, because I always feel like if we ask specifically what we think, but God wants us to pray to him specifically. That's what the text says. And he wants us to, as strange as this may sound, he wants us to argue our case before him. And you can look at many of the examples in the Old Testament scripture where individuals argued with Abraham, goes before God when he says, I'm going to destroy the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abraham makes a specific request. I mean, you look at it and you say, Abraham, who are you to ask God, really? So he sort of negotiates with God. And then you see Moses. God says, you know, step away from the people. I'm just going to wipe out this disobedient people. I'll start over with you. And Moses is like, wait a minute. That's not a good idea. If you do that, all the people in Egypt are going to say, what was that? I mean, and the people are not, you know, it sends a mix. Don't do that. Here's Moses arguing with God, persuading God, specifically saying, no, it's better if you go with us If you don't go with us, we won't go. But you go with us, but don't destroy this people. Don't destroy your people. So you have individuals who are really arguing in the right sense of that term. They're pleading their case. They're being very specific with God. And I think our heart attitude is always that the will of God is what we're really praying for. But our relationship with God is such that He wants to know what you think. He wants to know how you think this matter should be resolved. And because He says, make your requests specific, a specific answer to a specific need. So, we are to approach God. Don't be anxious, approach God. And pray specifically about what it is you're facing and what it is that you think should take place. And when you also come, the third word that is used here is come with thanksgiving. With thankfulness in your heart. Thankfulness for what? Well, thankfulness that you can come before God. Thankfulness for the ways that He has provided in the past. Thanking Him for what He has done. I mean, we never come to God in prayer and say, you know, dear God, You've never done anything for me. And I just thought, this one time, could You just do something for me this one time? I mean, we don't pray like that. Because when we come before God in prayer, we say, will You take care of me as You have done in so many ways? Will You provide for me as You have provided in so many ways? And we never come as if the Lord has never been faithful or the never has provided. So the Lord says, always remember, in the face of these needs, be reminded of what all that the Lord has done. Rehearse His benefits. Rehearse His provisions. And be thankful to Him for the things that He has done. It's interesting, when you look at the preaching of the Word in the Old Testament, the preaching of the Word in the Old Testament was more like a historical narrative. And even in Acts, the preaching is somewhat historical. It's not like the kind of preaching that I'm doing today. It's more like start out with, you know, people are in Egypt and the plagues come and the people, you know, and then He led them out and they're in the wilderness, they wander, and then God, and then you go to the kings, and it's kind of like this flow of history and making a point and making a strong argument and making a case. But one of the benefits of that kind of preaching is that it's like seeing what God has done throughout all of human history, seeing His faithfulness to the nation. And then coming before Him and then making the point that is made, either to rebuke the people for being unfaithful in view of all the faithfulness of God, and you see all the faithfulness of God, or making requests of Him. But the Lord says, remember and be thankful. So we go before God and we say, here I am, I'm in a bad situation. I'm starting to feel worry. I'm starting to feel anxious. I need to get on my knees before God and say, and approach Him specifically saying, I need Your help in this situation, in this way. Furthermore, saying, and I'm so thankful that You have never left me, nor have You ever abandoned me in the face of my need. There's never been a time when You've left me. There's never been a time when You failed me. There's never been a time when the love of God has failed You. And we look at this and we can look at our own lives and just say there's many reasons that we have to be thankful. But He said, don't forget to be thankful. And then he says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests, and again, that's the very specific. So I said this passage emphasizes, so be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, by going to God with your specific requests, with an attitude of thankfulness to God for what is, let your specific requests be made known to God. Now notice what He promises. Because I'd like for the verse to read differently. This is me changing scripture again. Don't get too offended with me. And I'd like to say, and the specific request will be provided. I go, yeah, that's what I want to see. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and He will answer your request. Notice what He says. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Oh. God's accomplishing his purposes in our lives. He's taking us through difficult situations. And if we went into a difficult situation and we prayed and immediately it was resolved, we would not develop as God would have us to develop. So he takes us into situations in which we are not sufficient, in which we are prone to worry. And he takes us into those situations so that we will come before him and seek him, the specific answer for him. And he says, I will give you peace in the face of the difficulty. He doesn't mention the answer to the request. He doesn't mention the answer, but what he mentions is that the peace of God, which surpasses the mind, it surpasses our comprehension. That's why I said when you see people in a distressing circumstance and they are at peace, we say, I can't get my mind around that. That's hard for me to figure. And I've seen people in the worst of circumstances at peace. And I walk out of that room and I walk out of the place where I meet with them and I say, that's amazing. The peace of God is there in the face of all of the trials, in the face of all of the difficulties. The peace of God is there. Is the specific request there? No, but the peace of God is there, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You look at this and it's like this life that we live is kind of an ongoing life. And there's a lot of things that happen to us in life and a lot of problems that we face and a lot of difficulties that we encounter. And in a very real sense, we would like to encounter all these difficulties and sweep them away before us, just knock them out of the way. Problem, boom, you're gone. Another problem, boom, that's gone. And we just go through life, the victorious Christian life, swiping away all these things, and God says, that's not how you're going to live it. Because you're going to have difficulties, you're going to have problems. And what I want you to see in the face of all this is my sufficiency. Is my presence, is my power. I often think that as I've read about some of these martyrs who have been killed during the Reformation days, I often think it'll be interesting to talk to them when you get to heaven. And the difficulties that were experienced by these individuals, not to go into graphic detail, but it's very awful. It's very real. But I think it'll be very wonderful when you get to heaven and you talk to these individuals and what they say to you is, in the face of that great affliction, there's an overwhelming sense of peace. And we're going to look at them and we're going to say, wow, an overwhelming sense of peace. Yeah, an overwhelming sense of peace. So how can that be? Well, it can be because God gives an overwhelming sense of peace. God says, I'm not going to necessarily remove all the difficulties and remove all the problems, but I'm going to give you peace, and my presence will be with you, and you will find me to be sufficient in all of the difficulties. And really, our difficulties are never ended until we stand in the presence of the Lord. That's when all of our problems are resolved, and really when we are glorified and we're brought into this union that we have, union with God, glorified in body before him. But that's where we're headed. But until then, the Lord says, I want you to see my sufficiency. So, rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Be gentle, because the Lord's taking care of you. The Lord is near. And don't worry. Don't be anxious, but be prayerful. And the Lord gives a promise. And he doesn't say, and the peace of God, I'm glad the scripture doesn't read this way, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding might guard your hearts. And there's a way of saying it like that in the original language, but it isn't that. It's stated as a future certainty. Will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So in the face of all of this, when you say, guard us from what? Well, guard us from spiritual attack. Guard us from doubting. Guard us from departing from the faith. Guard us. The peace of God in the midst of these circumstances will guard us. We look at this and we say, this is what we need. This is what we need from the Lord. We need His provision. We need His care for us. And the Lord says, here's how you seek that. You go on and look at the next verse, and He talks about what to think about. And there's a promise with that. And the God of peace will be with you. So first, the peace of God is promised to you in all the circumstances of life. And then as you think upon these things, the God of peace is promised to be with you. So what God wants us to see in all of the circumstances of this life is His presence with us, and His power, and His provision, and His peace. So there's a strategy for peace, and there's a strategy that's presented here in this passage, and we are to be faithful in pursuing the peace which only God can give. And we're thankful that it's not the strategy that produces peace, it's God who gives peace. But He says, I want you to follow me in this way. And I want you to draw near to me in this manner, because then you're going to see my sufficiency. You will experience my power in the worst of circumstances. And you'll say, glory be to God. Because God wants us to live our life in such a way that we see Him. And if we could whisk away all of our difficulties and all of the trials and just sort of push them away, we'd sort of think that we were good at doing that. And we would stop relying upon the Lord. We'd just be relying upon our ability to swish everything away. But God says, I want you to see, in the face of all the trials and difficulties of life, the sufficiency of Christ. So that we live this life, and when we're done, we say, Christ is enough. Christ is my sufficiency. Christ is the one who cares for me. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness in our lives. We're thankful that our hope and trust is fixed upon You. And we pray that You will guide us in our lives. We pray that as we rejoice in Christ, and as we are gentle, and as we are prayerful, that You will give us the peace that You promise, that You will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We're thankful for Your provision. We're thankful for Your sufficiency. We're thankful that Christ is enough. And we ask for Your presence to be with us and Your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.